Good morning. For those of you who have ever flown on a plane, you know that one of the rituals before takeoff is a flight safety brief. And that's the point where they talk about what would happen in the worst case scenario. And one of the things is the oxygen masks. And it usually goes something like this, where they'll say, in the rare instance of the loss of cabin pressure, oxygen mask will fall from the overhead compartment. Please place the mask over your face and mouth, tighten the straps, and help yourself or get the mask on yourself before you help anybody else. And for some reason, that always kind of sticks out to me. It just doesn't sound right. I don't know why. But there's a reason for it. Because if you don't get that mask on yourself at 30,000 feet, you have anywhere from 30 to 45 seconds before hypoxia sets in, and you will be incapable of putting the mask on yourself, let alone anybody else. And so in a very practical sense, if you don't help yourself, if you don't take care of yourself first, you will not have the capacity to help other people. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 today. And we're going to be talking about this concept and this real synergy between the ideas of personal holiness and bearing one another's burdens. And those two things work together to accomplish both. But if we don't accomplish both, we can't accomplish either. And so we're going to explore that as we go through the text. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we are incapable of understanding your word without your help, just as we are incapable of accomplishing your will if we try to do it on our own. We believe that you are here with us this morning, and we pray that we would not only believe that in our heads and our minds, but in our hearts, that we would receive you, that you would help us not only to hear these words, but that they would pierce our heart, they would pierce our actions, that you would help us to first look at ourselves, be introspective. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the last time I was up here, we were in Galatians, and we had just talked about Galatians chapter 5, where we talk about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we kind of drew a contrast. The letter of Galatians, Paul wrote specifically for individuals who had come in. Paul had gone through this area of Galatia, which was like a district or a province. He had gone through there in several of his missionary journeys, and he had ministered to people. He had started churches. Those churches had grown. Those churches had started other churches. But Paul had left to go to other areas. And after he had left, these men had come in, and they were preaching a different gospel than the one that Paul had preached. And they were saying that Paul had preached his gospel out of selfishness or out of a self-desire. He had perverted the gospel for his own gain. And so Paul is writing this letter to defend the gospel that he preached. And so when we look at Galatians, we talked about in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is defending the gospel that he preached. He's not necessarily defending himself, although if you read through it, it appears that way. He's defending himself only in as much as he's defending what Christ gave him, the gospel that Christ gave him. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he defines what that gospel is, because he's trying to set the record straight. He's trying to separate the gospel that these Judaizers or whoever they were had come in and were preaching and his gospel. And so he's trying to make it very clear what that gospel is. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he gives a demonstration of that gospel. He is trying to help them to understand, if you have and if you have received the gospel, what is the power of that gospel going to produce in your life? What should the response of the gospel be in action in the life of a believer? There should be a reaction. There should be evidence. There should be a power in the life of a believer because of the gospel. So he does that in chapter 5 as he talks about this idea of the carnal or the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. And so what he's trying to do, and this Paul does this in much of his writings, he's drawn a contrast between those who choose to live in the flesh and those who choose to live in the spirit. We have two natures as born-again Christians. We have that old nature that was condemning us, that nature that was focusing on self, that was pride, that was arrogance, that was, you know, totally separate, didn't have God in mind at all. And we have the new nature, the nature that Christ gives us through his death. That nature allows us to have interaction with God. It allows us to draw from God. It allows us to receive his power, his guidance, his wisdom. Ultimately, it allows us to have obedience. And so he draws this correlation between the deeds of the flesh, which represent who we were, and the fruit of the Spirit, who we are commanded to be. And as he does that, there is a strong emphasis on the relationships we have with one another. If we read through the fruit of the Spirit, we see that it talks about the idea that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Many of those reveal themselves in the relationships we have with others. And it kind of makes sense because the issues that Paul is addressing to these Galatians is the fact that they have different factions in the church that are warring against one another. And so he wants them to understand that the power of the Spirit as revealed within the local body of the church means that there is going to be unity. There are not going to be factions. And in order to accomplish that, we need to have love for one another. We need to share in a joy and in a peace and a patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We need to practice those things. But it is a fruit of the Spirit because we can't accomplish that unless we are resolved to rely on the Spirit to do that. If we try to do it ourselves, if we rely on the flesh, we read what those deeds of the flesh really are. And so with that in mind, we are going to look at our passage this morning. Remember, Paul wants us to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to not bite and devour one another. He wants us to live in the Spirit. So the question is okay, he wants us to do that. Do we do that perfectly as Christians? God gives us, you know, the Spirit. We are commanded to do so. We have no excuse. How are we doing? And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we do not carry out, we do not live by, we do not walk by the Spirit the way that we should. We read, you know, Paul in Romans, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. I am the chief of sinners. And so if he looks at himself in relationship to God that way, who are we to say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm there. And so a very practical application or a very practical thing that Paul is trying to then address is this idea of, okay, I want you to walk by the Spirit. I want you to have the fruit of the Spirit. But it's going to be, you guys need to do something. You guys need to understand that there are things in place to help you to do that. So our first point this morning is the idea that we need to bear one another's burdens. We need to bear one another's burdens. How do we do that? Verse 26 says, let us not become boastful, or your version might say conceited, challenging one another, envying one another. We must not see each other as rivals, especially within the body of Christ. We should not look at other people in the church and compare ourselves against one another. I think, you know, I see here three ways that he's trying to stress this. The first one, boastful or conceited. That's the idea where we would look at ourselves as being better than other people. And so we are going to look at other people, and I'm going to say to people, well, my kids are doing X, Y, and Z, and I drive this, and I live here, and I have this in my account, and I know these people, and I do these things at work. That is the idea that somebody would think that those things elevate them above other people. So we become conceited. We become boastful. We place ourselves above other people. The second one, challenging one another. Or your version might say provoking one another. That's the idea where maybe I think I'm on the same level as you, but I want to knock you down a peg. I want to put you in a situation where you will fail, where you will fall, where then I will feel that I am higher than you. And then the last one there is the idea of envying one another. That's the idea where I see what you have, I feel insecure about what you have, I want what you have, and so I'm going to envy you. And I feel that in some way, because you have that, maybe you think you're better than me, or maybe you are better than me. And so whether we think we're better than somebody, whether we feel we're the same, but we want to be better than somebody, or we feel we're below somebody, but we want to be better than them, in either one of those circumstances, we're looking at that other person, and we're saying, you are a rival to me. And we can't have this concept, we can't balance the idea that somebody would be a rival, but yet that they would be a brother, that they would be a sister in Christ, that I am commanded to love them, that I am commanded to work out the fruit of the Spirit in my own life, in my relationship with that person. We can't do it. And so the question is, do we see other Christians in any way, in any circumstance, with any particular person, do we see them as a rival? As we move on in the passage, chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness." We see there he says, he's kind of moving here. He's saying, okay, you guys need to see each other, not as rivals. You guys need to not compare yourself to one another. But instead, when you look at a brother or sister who you, in a worldly sense, would see yourself as being above them, you're not to see yourself as above them, but rather you are to see them as somebody who is worthy of restoration, somebody who is in a position that God does not want them in, and you are to restore them. And so he says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, that is not a physical infirmity, that is not, you know, a worldly burden in a sense other than it is sin. It is somebody who is caught up in a trespass or a fall. It is somebody who is struggling with temptation. So you are not to look at them and say, oh, look at them. They really messed that one up. That is not how we are to enter that relationship. That is not how we are to view that person. Instead, it says, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. So who is he talking to there? I can tell you who he's not talking to. He's not talking to Sam or Ed or Kenny or elders. He's not talking to church leadership. So who is he talking to? It seems within the context of what we're reading here is he's talking to those who are practicing, who have shown that they can follow and live by the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are practicing gentleness and patience and kindness and self-control, that is who we would consider spiritual in this context. This is not a job. The idea that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would help a brother or sister, is not relegated to paid staff at a church. It is not relegated to people who are put into specific positions. It is the role of every single Christian to help one another. And we're going to talk about in our next that we would desire to be in that position where we could help one another. So those who are spiritual are called to what? Restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That word restoration or restore carries with it the idea that you would put something back in place. It's used with the idea that maybe like a joint comes out of a socket and you would put it back so now that it functions properly. The idea there is not restoration in the fact that, you know, somebody did something, I'm going to restore them to make myself feel better. I'm going to restore them so that, you know, that they make me feel better. The goal of restoration is that they would be put back in a right relationship with God. We want them to again have access to the fruit of the Spirit, because in sin, we do not have that access. In sin, if we're rebelling against God, we are rebelling against the Holy Spirit. If we're rebelling against the Holy Spirit, we do not have that fruit. Is this feeding back a lot? I hear it up here. Okay, just me. All right, so the fruit of the Spirit, we don't have access to in our sin. And so our goal is that we would then get that person back in a right relationship with God so that they can have that fellowship with God. It's not about us feeling better. It's not about us, you know, being satisfied with the consequences of their sin. It's not about us feeling better about ourselves. It's about us caring about that person so much that we want them to be restored. And so if that is what is in our mind, how are we going to do that? We're going to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Are we gentle in how we deal with other people's weaknesses? Well, no, what they did was really bad. It might have been. And there is obviously this sense that that person has to have some remorse, and that person has to recognize their own sin. And you know, that's all in the background here. But the idea is our job, what God has called us to do, is to restore that person, to help them to get back in a right relationship with God. We don't do it out of arrogance. We don't do it out of pride. We don't do it thinking we're better than them. We do it understanding that that is the goal. He ends verse 1 here with kind of something that can be interpreted a couple of ways. It says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Some people look at that and say, well, that means that if somebody is struggling with something, you can't help them, especially if you are struggling with that same thing yourself. And there might be some practical wisdom in that, and other scripture may attain to that, but that is more likely referencing the idea that we would be tempted ourselves to sin, not with the particular sin that they're struggling with, but we would sin because we would think we're better than them. Again, Paul is going to go back and forth with this idea, but what he wants them to be clear is that they are not to get proud and thereby sin through this situation. What does that mean? That means that we would see somebody struggling, we would get involved with that struggling, and we would sin because we would be focused on ourselves. We would not be focused on the restoration. We would cast aspersions. We would gossip about that person. Did you know what they did? Or that we would have enmity with that person because of the situation. Again, our goal is to restore that person. Because ultimately, we all at some point find ourselves in a situation where we need that, where we need others to come alongside of us and help us in our weakness, where we're struggling with a temptation, where we're struggling with something. And so we need to understand that in that respect, we need to make sure that we do not look down on, we do not get caught up in ourselves, our pride, when we are helping other people. And then in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Last week, Sam talked about the idea that, you know, what is the law of Christ? That is the idea, that's the teachings of Christ. What did Christ teach his disciples? Well, I mean, when people came up repeatedly and asked him, you know, what should I do? You know, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what was second? Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't just leave it as just love God. It was love God and love your neighbor. If you love God, then you will love your neighbor. Those two things are interconnected. The evidence of your love for God is often displayed in your love for others. That is the teaching of Christ. And so when we think about this idea of bearing one another's burdens to fulfill that law, the question is how do we do that? How do we bear one another's burdens in a practical way? This is not an exhaustive list because there are so many ways that we can find that God can equip us, that God has equipped us to help one another in this respect. But James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray. Pray with one another. In other words, when I am struggling with something, Scripture does not tell me to struggle with it in private, to keep it hidden, to keep it in the darkness. Scripture tells me that I am to what? Confess it to one another. Why? So that they have a juicy story to tell everybody? No. So that what? We can pray. Why? Because prayer will affect things. Because the fact that you bring that sin out of the darkness and into the light weakens that sin, weakens that temptation, and gives you a partner, somebody to help you in the fight against that sin. How do we practically do this? Help those who are weak and not just ourselves. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, what does that say? It says, do not only look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. This idea that we would not be so self-focused, we don't see the needs of other people. And that is a problem. That's a problem with me, and I'm assuming it's probably a problem with you. We would get so focused on what makes us happy, and we spend so much of our time, so much of our effort, so much of who we are trying and reaching for and fulfilling our own personal happiness that we don't have time to look up and see those around us who are hurting. Or maybe we see that they're hurting, but we just don't have time to help them. That is not what Scripture calls us to do. That is not what God expects of us. We are to look up, we are to see, and we are to act. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in the hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. There's a lot there. We don't have time to go through all of it. But there is this idea that, you know, we know each other, we're connected to each other, we love each other, we're spending time with each other, we're meeting each other's needs, we're praying for one another. We can't bear someone's burden if we don't know the burden. We can't bear someone's burden if we don't care, if we don't make time. Andy talked about this morning, you know, Jesus had compassion. He had compassion on others, and that compassion moved him to action. It's one thing to have compassion. It's a totally different thing that compassion would move us to action. That God would move us to action. That is our prayer. We are called to bear one another's burdens. The second point this morning is the importance of personal holiness. As Paul writes this, he kind of goes back and forth. So, you know, he starts out in verse 26 that he's kind of this idea that we are to look at our own hearts. We have to look at ourselves before we look out to other people. So in verse 26, focused on us. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, he's okay, now reach out, you know, look at other people. But it closes that verse, okay, look at yourself. Verse 2, look at yourself, but what? So that you can fulfill the law of Christ. Again, kind of turning it to ourselves. Verse 3, it's about ourselves. Verse 4, it's about ourselves. He's reminding them over and over and over again, you must bear one another's burdens, but you also must examine yourself first. You can't help other people if you are not examining yourself, if you're not growing. This whole idea is the idea of the importance of personal holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. The whole of Scripture calls us to be holy. What is holiness? What is personal holiness? What is that? It's the idea that we would conform ourselves, conform our character to the character of God. That we would be like God. The big Christian word for that is the idea of sanctification. That throughout our lives, we are moving and we are conforming and we are being more like Christ. So when you first get saved, you don't look a whole lot like Christ. Maybe you do, but I didn't. And then as you get older, 15 years into your salvation, that you should be much more like Christ than you were 15 years ago, and so on and so forth. We are conforming ourselves. How do we do that? We read the Word. We see what the Word says. We do what the Word says. What does the Word tell us? The Word tells us about God, what He's like, who He is. It gives us examples of His actions, of His compassion, and those different things. We read that. It goes into our heart. Then we try to do that in our own lives. Personal holiness is important because it is, if we are not personally holy, if we are not pursuing personal holiness ourselves, how do we have access to the fruit of the Spirit? If we don't have access to the fruit of the Spirit, then how do we have those right relationships with others? How do we have the patience we need to deal with somebody else's sin? And not just like their one-time sin, but something that they struggle with over and over. And we've heard the same story over and over. How do we have the type of patience to deal with that? Not in ourselves. Because if we're thinking about ourselves, I've heard this over and over again. Why can't they just get it? But if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we will have the patience to deal with that in a way that honors God and looks like Christ. Do you think Christ was frustrated with people on earth? He was like, why can't they just get this? His disciples telling the same stories over and over. He tells them a story. He performs a miracle. And then they just do the exact opposite. It's like, why don't they get this? But he had patience. We have self-control in our relationships with other people. Are we able to help somebody in a situation? Are we able to, in confidence, help them and talk to them? Or do we like to kind of be the bearer of all news? Yeah, I was talking to so-and-so. If we want to bear one another's burdens, we must have personal holiness. We must be pursuing holiness ourselves. We already talked about verse 26, looking at ourselves. We talked about the last part of verse 6, looking to ourselves. Verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Matthew Henry puts it this way, self-conceit is self-deceit. For those of you who don't speak old, that means if you think you're really great, you're only lying to yourself. If you think you've got it figured out, you're only lying to yourself. Let me put it this way. So, I'm pretty good. The goal's over there. Holiness is over there. I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good because Sally, she's behind me. She's not doing very good. And so if I look at Sally, I'm thinking, you know what? That's Sally. She's messed up. So I feel good about myself. And then, I see Bob. Bob's a little better than me. Now I feel pretty bad about myself. And so where's my focus? My focus is right here. And right here. And now I'm comparing myself and everything else, and it's horrible. When I focus on the distance between there and there, I don't care about the distance between me and Bob and Sally. I don't care about if I'm better than somebody. My goal is to get there. My goal, what I'm measuring against is right there. And that does two things. First, I realize I don't got it. I am nothing. I'm not deceiving myself. I'm not thinking, you know, I'm self-conceit, self-deceit. You know, I am nothing. Sally is nothing. Bob is nothing. But that doesn't matter because Jesus is everything. And I believe that. Sally believes that. Bob believes that. We are in it together, and I'm not comparing myself to them. I am only comparing myself to Christ, and thereby I am conforming myself to the image of Christ. I am pursuing personal holiness. And Sally and Bob are too, but maybe they're struggling in an area that I am not. So what do I do? Well, I'm not struggling with that. No. How can I help Bob and Sally? How has God equipped me to help Bob and Sally to pursue the image of Christ? That is personal holiness. That is the idea that I would pursue personal holiness in my own life. There are a lot of good books out there about the ideas of personal holiness. One that I've really enjoyed is by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. And in it, he talks about how important personal holiness is, not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with others. And there is a problem in the church today where people feel as if God is not moving, as if God is not active, as if God is not there. And one of the reasons that's the case is because God moves through His people. God ministers through His people, through the church. And if the church itself is not pursuing, is not making a priority of personal holiness on the individual and corporate level, how does God work through those people? If people are only focused on themselves, how do they think and minister to other people? Verse 4 tells us again, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. Each one must examine his own work. Paul again, we must help other people, but we must start with ourselves. We must build a foundation in our own lives by which we can build out to help other people. But the problem is we have so many people, they'll hear a sermon on Sunday morning or they'll read a really good book and their mind immediately goes, somebody needs to hear this. Oh, yeah, I met somebody at work and boy, they could really use this message. And we struggle to take that message and point it directly at us and use the truth of God's Word to shine a light on our own sin, to identify the sin in ourselves so that we can deal with it. That is a struggle for me. Maybe it is a struggle for you. It's much easier to deal with the dirty laundry of other people than it is to deal with our own. But Paul is making it very clear that we must first deal with ourselves so that we can be equipped to help other people. He finishes verse 4 and he says, then we will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. So is what he's saying there is like, okay, so look at yourself and then if you're really good, then you can boast. But just yourself, you can just boast. I don't think that's what he means. I don't think there's any instance where we look at the situation and we measure ourselves against Christ and we think, well, yeah, I can boast now. I think the reality there is that he wants us to examine ourselves, maybe look at where we were and now where we are, look at the progress that the Spirit, that Christ has made in our lives, and we glorify Him for that progress. And we pray that God would continue to move us in that direction. But there's no concept here where we say, I've got it figured out. I'm really great. I'm good. I'm sufficient. I've arrived. I don't need what I had or what I needed in order to get here, because we never arrive in this life. We are always progressing. We are always in need. And so any boasting that we have, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, when he talks about, you know, I'm out of my mind, here I am boasting. What did he boast about? He boasted about situations in which he was made to, the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and all that other stuff. That's not stuff people boast about. Why was he boasting about that? He was boasting about that. Why? Because it was a demonstration of the times in which God showed up in his ministry and in his life to give him contentment and to allow him to go through those situations but still be able to minister to other people. And that's one area where Paul excelled, is his ministry to other people. Why? Because of his own pursuit of personal holiness. Not legalism, but personal holiness. We don't have time to really delve into that anymore. But I think you guys understand that personal holiness is an important aspect of Christianity. It is an important aspect of our relationship, not only with God, but other people. And if we want to be in a position to help other people, and I think we all do, I think we all have this natural desire to help other people, we must always keep in mind that we must start first with ourselves. We must place ourselves in a position to some. We would not ask somebody to come over and work on our plumbing if they've never touched a wrench in their life. It's not going to end well for us. But if we had a need and we had a trained plumber come, that would be a different story. We need to be trained in a way that we are capable of helping other people. And then finally, again, these two things are inseparable commands. We must help other people, and we must do so as a result of our own personal relationship with God, with our own personal dependence, with our own personal living in that new nature. If we're not living in that new nature, we can't help other people. But it is also, it comes around the other way too. Because again, God does not miraculously say, okay, I'm going to take away all temptation from you, and I'm just going to make it easy for you, and now you're going to be perfect and holy, and, you know, case closed. What does he use? He uses the church. And so just as he's telling these people that you must bear one another's burdens, help them in their sin, help them in their temptation, that also goes to us. Because as we pursue personal holiness and as we examine ourselves and we identify areas where we fall short, where we have sin in our lives, what are we to do? We are to confess our sins to one another. So what? So they can help us to bear our burdens. You see, it's not just me being up here helping all the little people. It is me being with the people. I am helping them. They are helping me. It is not me from a point of perfection helping other people. It is me in a spot of desperate need receiving what God has given me, the local church, coming alongside of me and helping me. The church is meant to be relational. The church is meant to be a help. But all too often, it is so easy for us to gloss the surface and say, how's the weather? How about them Ravens? And it becomes so superficial, but at the same time, we're struggling in private, in darkness, with our own personal sin, and we don't have the gumption, we don't have the courage, we don't have the desire to bring that out. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, okay, let's line up and everybody's telling me your deepest, darkest secrets and we'll fix this right now. It is not everybody bears everybody's burdens. It is that we would bear those burdens which God has called us to help other people bear. And so, you know, men, are you struggling? Find some men who are spiritual, who are exhibiting those fruits of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but they are working on it themselves. Get with those men. Confess your sins. Tell them what you're struggling with. And God will use them in your life. Women, same. How do we apply this? We've talked about a lot of this already. But discipline is about restoration, not punishment. The goal is not to make people feel bad, to feel guilty. The goal is not to make myself feel better. The goal is not for me to be satisfied. That's what we do in court. You know, we take somebody to court, we sue them, you know, or they did a crime and the prosecutor goes, and what is it? We want to feel better. We want them to be punished so that we feel better. That is not the goal of biblical restoration. The goal of biblical restoration is to restore that person. Now, are there consequences for our sins? And does that present itself? Absolutely. But that's not the first thing. That is not the most thing of concern. The thing of concern is, how do we get that person back in a right relationship with God? The second, we need one another in our pursuit of holiness. We just talked about this. Do we compare ourselves to other Christians? Because if we do, we probably feel pretty good about ourselves. Because when we do that, who do we think of? We don't think of Billy Graham. We don't think of, you know, John MacArthur. We don't think of, you know, we think of the people that we're better than. You know, it's a Judge Judy syndrome. Why do we watch Judge Judy? Because then we're not as bad as those people, right? Obedience to God is a demonstration of our faith. Personal holiness is obedience to God. Obedience to God is a demonstration of our faith. I like how Jerry Bridges puts that. He says, one definition of faith might be obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him with the results. He expands on that a little bit. He says, we must have conviction. We know what conviction is. Conviction is strong. It is not moving. We are doing this. We must have conviction that it is God's will that we would seek holiness. Does God want us to be holy? Regardless of how arduous and painful that seeking might be, are we convicted so much that we believe holiness is so important that we are willing to do it no matter how hard it is? And we must be confident that the pursuit of holiness results in God's approval and blessing, even when the circumstances make it appear otherwise. We know all kinds of stories in Scripture. You know, was Joseph doing the right thing when he was thrown into a pit, when he was thrown into jail? Yes. Did he probably feel like it was the right thing? Was the situation great? Do you pursue holiness? Do you do the right thing at work? Is it always going to work out? Is it always going to be easy? And is it always going to be no pain involved? In our relationships at church, in our relationships with our family, whatever it might be. Sometimes when we pursue holiness, sometimes when we pursue obedience to God, it's going to result in situations that aren't going to be ideal, that aren't going to be great. But it is faith that convinces us, that convicts us, that gives us a conviction that we still pursue that obedience regardless of how it ends up, because we have faith that it is God that is pushing us to that obedience and He's working all things out. Even if it's not comfortable for us. And then finally, our ability to help and lead others is dependent on our own pursuit of holiness. You know, we could go in a lot of directions with this passage, and I guess I'll leave you with this. We all want to see people succeed. We all want to see people grow. Sometimes we struggle with that comparison. Sometimes we struggle with, you know, who's doing better and everything else. But on our best days, we want to see people do well. And we have a feeling, just like those kids had that feeling. It makes you feel good when you have an opportunity to help other people. God's given us gifts, spiritual gifts, the ability, some people play piano, some people can do different things. It makes us feel good when we have those abilities and we use them. And sometimes we get frustrated because sometimes when we use those abilities, we don't feel like it is resulting in anything. And so I think it's really important that we understand that the abilities that God has given us in and of themselves are powerless. You might be a great public speaker, you might be a great musician, you might be a great, whatever those things that God has equipped you with, those are great, but they're powerless if they are not accompanied with the leading and the will of God. If the Spirit of God is not in it, it's not. You're going to get frustrated. It's going to be. If you use those gifts in the wrong way, that's where it's going to end up. And so, what are we doing? How are we doing it? And why are we doing it? Are questions that we must examine our own hearts with every single day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even as I stand up here, even as I prepared and examined my own heart, I recognize that there are so many areas that I need help with. And the struggle for me is to whether or not I am going to seek the help that you have given. But it's so hard. It's so hard to talk to others about our own weaknesses because the pride of my own heart wants to be boastful. I want to not admit that I'm weak. I want people to see me as strong. And I think that's a common issue. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to be more concerned about our relationship with you, about our pursuit of obedience to you, than about how other people look at us. I pray that you would convict us of that, that as we walk away today, that would be the thing that we would walk away with. That our relationship and obedience to you is more important than how we see ourselves or how other people see us. In your name I pray. Amen.